Well, before we begin, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you again with thanksgiving and praise. We humble ourselves before you. You are the great and the awesome, and there is none like you. And we are so thankful. It seems we keep saying it over and over, but we are so thankful that you've opened our eyes to see you. We are so thankful, Lord Jesus, that you humbled yourself to the point of taking on flesh, of taking on sin, of dying in our place, and of showing us such patience and such grace. We are so thankful that you love us. We are so thankful that you're faithful. And Father, we ask for a blessing this weekend. We've come together in your name and for your purpose. We've come together to see you in the Word, to see you in our brothers. Amen. And we ask that by your Spirit that you would accomplish all that's in your heart for this weekend. We pray for planting. We pray for watering and harvesting and every facet that you want to accomplish. We thank you that you can, have, and will override our flesh, our weaknesses, our frailties. And so we commit ourselves to you. We commit the weekend to you. And we just ask for your blessing. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'd like to start with a verse from 1 Corinthians. And I'm going to read it from King James because they use a word that is really odd to me. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14, it says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong, let all your things be done with charity." And so this phrase, "quit you like men," I can remember the first time that I heard that, and I thought, what? What do you mean, quit? I mean, this is a passage where you need to press on and go do something. Why are you saying quit? And so I guess Phil Jenkins there, the British, a long time ago, apparently this was a phrase they used, this quit thing. So New American Standard has helped us out, as well as other translations. And they translate that as act like men. Well, it's certainly fitting here at a men's retreat that we open with a verse like this that says, act like men. And we've come together this weekend to receive from the Lord and to fellowship together. And as we do, I would like this to be in our hearts and minds. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. And let all that you do be done in love. Those could very easily make 5 points of the message tonight or the series. Number one, be on the alert, be diligent, be watchful. And number two, stand firm in the faith. Number three, act like men. Number four, point number four, brothers, be strong. And number five, let all you do be done in love. And really, probably every men's retreat should be something like that. Stand up. Be a man. Quit being a pansy. That's not in the original language. But one of the challenges when we go there is some of the seasoned saints hear that, and there's this little vibration that goes on in their heart that's like, oh no, don't push us toward making another commitment. Don't push us toward being motivated and making promises and vows. You know, that's the way a lot of it happens is there's a lot of, you know, if I love the Lord enough, I would really commit. I would really be faithful. And while it's true that I do want the net result of this weekend for me and for you as well to go out there and be a better Christian, but it's the how-to is the important thing. And more important than how is who, but that's later in the message. But when it comes to looking at these things and looking at men in the scripture, perhaps that we could emulate if we're going to get this encouragement to quit you like men, to act like a man. Are there men in the scripture other than the Lord Jesus that we could emulate? And part of the challenge with our scripture, among many things, is the fact that God is so honest about these men who we look to as patriarchs that it's very difficult to find one. Like if you had your choice, you have a young man that you're raising in your home, and you could have any Bible character other than Jesus that could pal around your son and that could mentor your son, would you want it to be Solomon? He was wise. No. Would you want it to be David? Now, he was a very strong, a heart after the Lord. I don't know. There's a lot of men that I'd have a hard time saying, yeah, you go ahead and mentor my son. But there are a couple of men in Scripture that that come to mind that the Bible does not record any glaring faults on their part. One of them I was just reminded of either today or yesterday, and that is Job. God was actually the one who said, Job is blameless. I have that on pretty good authority. Now, he didn't mean he was sinless, but he really meant he's a good guy. But the other two men who come to mind are Joseph and Daniel. The story of Joseph unfolds at the beginning of the nation of Israel, near the beginning of the, or actually it's near the end of the book of Genesis, and God is setting up the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. The story of Daniel is near the end of the Old Testament record of Israel. Daniel lived in Jerusalem just before the nation of Judah was exiled to Babylon. He lived through the 70 years of exile in Babylon and into the years when some of God's people began to return to Jerusalem. These two men were men of noticeable character, and they were also men of vision. And so that's why my theme for the couple of messages is men of vision and character. And so if you're going to quit you like men, and if that means act like a man, be a man, then be like these men. And so Lord willing, tonight we're going to look at the life of Joseph. And when I meet with you again, it'll be the Lord's Day morning, we'll look at the life of Daniel. So Joseph is different from every other man in the Bible, in my opinion, in that there's no other man whose life path looks so much like the Lord Jesus. The more you begin to look and compare their paths, their stories, it's amazing how many similarities there are. And the other man who comes close to Joseph's record is the prophet Daniel. But we'll be talking about him on Sunday. So in the book of Genesis, God records the life and times of Joseph. Now, he lived to be 110 years, so we've got a lot of ground to cover tonight. The record actually starts with his birth in Haran in Mesopotamia. And then Genesis, it's actually Genesis chapters 37 through 50 are the bulk of his story, with his passing at the age of 110. And we even hear about him beyond his passing. But just some details. Joseph was the 12th born descendant of Jacob. He was the 11th born son of Jacob. And he was the firstborn son of Rachel. Now, Joseph obviously knew none of that pecking order as he was growing up, but eventually he would learn who's the older, who's younger, who's favored. We know that he was favored. And also the whole family would understand birth order and who's favored. The Bible tells us in Genesis 37, when Joseph was 17 years old, that he had two visions, dreams. And those dreams were from God. One dream, you'll recall, was 11 sheaves of wheat bowing down to Joseph's sheaf of wheat. The second dream was that the sun, moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to Joseph. It was around the same time that the Bible records for us the fact that while he was pasturing his father's flock with his brothers, that he brought back a bad report about his brothers to their father. Now, some might say that this was an error on Joseph's part, that he shouldn't have done that. He was an immature young brother who's tattling on his older brothers. But I find, if you look at it more closely, that he cared more about what his father thought than what his brothers thought. He cared more about the family business and taking care of the sheep. He wasn't a hireling. It was important to him. It mattered to him. This is another thing that I see as a similarity between Joseph and Jesus. Because Jesus told his parents in Luke 2:49, "Don't you know I must be about my father's business?" When Jesus told Joseph and Mary that when he made that statement, really what he was saying was, "I care more about my father in heaven and my father's business than your concern for my safety and your concern for knowing where I am." So I think it's important to draw a distinction here as we're moving forward. Many people would correctly identify Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as patriarchs of the faith. If you're looking through the whole of Scripture and you're going to assign who's a good guy, who's a bad guy, who's wearing white hats, who's wearing black hats, you would give white hats to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they're the patriarchs in the Old Testament. They're the heads, really, of the nation of Israel. And so I would agree. But when I look at Joseph's family of origin, that's a new buzzword phrase, I see a father, Jacob, who was a very treacherous person in his youth. You'll recall, he wrangled the birthright away from his twin brother. He lied to his elderly father in order to get the blessing that belonged to Esau. Jacob was always working to make everything go Jacob's way. He was a very self-centered man. And we know that he played favorites. Joseph was his favorite. He was favored above all of his brothers. Again, looking closer at Joseph's family of origin, we see that there was a very difficult dynamic being played out among Jacob's wives. First problem, it's plural. Wives, problem. We could have a lot of fun because we're at a men's retreat. We could have a lot of fun talking about that, but it's being recorded. It was a difficult dynamic. So Jacob loved Rachel, but he ended up having to marry Leah, her sister, and then later he was able to marry Rachel. Now, Leah, his first wife, and the older sister, Leah produced 7 children for Jacob. And there was such wrangling between Leah and Rachel over childbearing, so much so that each of them offered up their servants, just like Sarah offered up Hagar. "Well, if I can't have children, take my servant." Jacob's got more problems. In fact, the 12 tribes of Israel are made up not just of Rachel and Leah, but also their servants, Bilhah and Zilpah. And if you remember the story, there was one night that they were actually trading mandrakes that one of the sons had found. They're trading mandrakes for who has the right to sleep with their own husband that night. This is a very bizarre family dynamic. Beyond that, 2 of Joseph's brothers turned out to be mass murderers. Think of that. Patriarchs of the faith, 12 tribes of Israel, Joseph's older brothers having an impact on his life, they're mass murderers. So you remember, their only sister, Dinah, was kidnapped, raped, held hostage. Simeon and Levi, priesthood, Simeon and Levi devised a plan that ended with every man in Shechem being slaughtered. Now, it's difficult to not get into each of the details of these stories. We got a lot of ground to cover, so we're going to move on. We got 2 brothers that are murderers. Another one of Joseph's brothers, Judah, old big name, Judah, he slept with a woman that he assumed was a temple prostitute. I got a problem with that. He assumed it was a temple prostitute, but she wasn't a temple prostitute. She was his own daughter-in-law. Odd family dynamic. He's actually committing adultery with a woman that he thought was a prostitute, and it's his daughter-in-law. Joseph's family of origin is a rather rough bunch. In fact, when Joseph's mother died, talking about Rachel, when she died, Reuben, his oldest brother, Jacob's oldest son, wanted to make sure that Jacob was not going to produce any more children in the line of Rachel, because Rachel had this servant, Bilhah. So Reuben went and slept with Bilhah. It would appear that it was done intentionally despite his father, intentionally despite Rachel. Talk about dysfunctional. Lying, cheating, adultery, prostitution, sexual abuse. This list goes on and on and on. And on top of that, there's more. On top of that, his brothers hated him. When Joseph told his stories about having these two dreams, his brothers hated him for that. Now, that part isn't so dysfunctional. I can see this. So if the youngest brother in the family tells the older brothers in the family, "You're all going to bow to me." I see Michael grinning. And the older brothers, they're not going to respond so cheery to this. So that part, not so dysfunctional. Kind of normal. But it goes beyond that, because the Bible explains that there wasn't just this tension. Three times in Genesis chapter 37, we read that the brothers hated Joseph. The first time was after they saw that Jacob gave him a varicolored tunic. And one of the footnotes said it was actually more like a full-length robe. So it wasn't just a sporty jacket, but it was like a robe that a king would wear, and you're not doing any kind of work. You're just going around in this robe. But it was the Bible says that they hated him, and they could not speak to him on friendly terms. Now, these are brothers, grew up together in a very important family. And we read this in Genesis 37:5. Joseph had a dream. When he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And finally, after telling them the second dream, it says that they hated him even more. And this hatred progressed to the point, and I know you recall the story, that one day they see him coming to them, and they literally plot his death. There's a lot of times that I look at families, I especially look at mine because they're mine, and it's hard for me to imagine that level of hatred that they would actually plot for real, let's kill him. Dysfunctional family. Genesis 37:18, when they saw him from a distance and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. So I just want to interject. Let me just jump into the story. Jump right to today, really. There's tremendous encouragement in this story. How many of us were born outside of God's fold? Well, really all of us. We're all born unsaved. But how many of us came from a non-Christian family? Or some of us came from a Christian family. Maybe they went to church on Sunday. They talked about the Bible. Maybe they taught Sunday school. But they were very dysfunctional. I think a lot of people come from a quote-unquote Christian family where it may have been difficult to see the testimony of Jesus lived out in the family dynamic. And for those of you who came up through that, my heart goes out to you. My family wasn't perfect either, but the testimony of Jesus was clear in my family. And I am very thankful to the Lord that my parents, my brother, my sister, took their walk with the Lord seriously, because I don't think I would have survived my teen years outside of God's grace if they were playing some kind of plastic religion game. But the encouragement from the story is to look at Joseph's family of origin. He grew up in a home that, in my opinion, it was probably very difficult to see the character of God, the love of God, and God's interaction with them. I'm sure that he would have heard the story from his father, Jacob, about the blessing to Abraham and Isaac and to all the descendants. But looking around at how they lived their lives, I think it was kind of difficult for him to see the Lord. And this is what the encouraging thing is. It's the fact that God interjected himself into Joseph's story. We don't see anywhere that Joseph prayed, Lord, may I have a dream? Lord, if you're there, blink the lights, blink the candles. God interjected himself into Joseph's story. Now, when we look at the record, we don't see any record anywhere of Joseph's wrongdoing. And I'm here to tell you, this relates to you and me, because when God looks at your record, he doesn't see any of your wrongdoing. Just as surely as we can look at Joseph's story, we see something that looks so much like the story of Jesus when you compare their paths. The same is true when God looks at you. You and I, we were born outside of the fold. We all came from a dysfunctional family, whatever the level of it. But as a believer, God has no record of your sin. He only sees Christ's record. And I pray, by God's enabling, if you haven't seen that yet by revelation, I pray that that happens tonight. For some of you, it happened a long time ago. For some of you, perhaps it happened on the way here tonight. But it is absolutely life-changing when you see that by revelation, that it is a settled matter. God sees you in the righteousness of Christ. So let's get back to the story. Genesis 37. The Bible tells us that Israel called, that's Jacob's other name, Israel called Joseph to come to him, and then he sent him to go and check on the welfare of his brothers and the welfare of the flock. Now that's a very significant point. We're going to come back to that later in the message. But Joseph responded and said that he was willing to go to his brothers and check on their welfare, check on the welfare of the flock. And we read in that story that he goes to look for his brothers, and he finds that they went on to Dothan, and as he's approaching Dothan, they saw him coming, and they were plotting to kill him. Now, just in those couple of sentences from Genesis 37, I see two more likenesses of the Lord Jesus. In John 1, we read that Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. That really is exactly what happened to Joseph. These are his own flesh and blood brothers, and they despised him. And look at how Israel treated Jesus when he came to them for real. We also read in John chapter 11 that after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, that the Jews began to plot to kill Jesus. Exact same thing happened to Joseph. Here he is. He's had an interaction with the Lord. His brothers hate him. And as soon as they see him coming, they're plotting to kill him. Now, you know the story. Joseph ends up being sold as a slave. And there's another likeness. Joseph was sold as a slave. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. But Joseph ends up working as a slave in Potiphar's house. Potiphar was the captain of Pharaoh's bodyguard. While it's true that the Bible gives us no record of Joseph's wrongdoings, do you think that he might have struggled with his attitude? You think it would have been easy for him to be bitter, angry? I mean, can you imagine? Only a few days ago, he was running his own life and doing whatever he wanted to do. And now he's in Egypt as a slave, making no decisions on his own. I think that he would have done what most people do. We look for comfort. When we're in stressful situations, we try to find anything that's comforting. And today, the comforts are very well established. You get a little too much stress. Maybe you binge watch movies on Netflix, or maybe you binge on food. But there's a million ways to comfort ourselves when we're in distress. Some people comfort themselves by plotting revenge. But we don't read that in Joseph's story. Now, I'm not saying that he didn't struggle. And I'm not saying that he wasn't angry. I think he probably was angry. And I think he probably really did struggle with his attitude. But I think, by God's grace, he came through that. In fact, I know he came through that. Because the Bible tells us in Genesis 39 that God was blessing everything that Joseph did. Genesis 39, verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. That's quite a success, quite a statement. God was with him, and he became a successful man. Now, he was in the house of Potiphar. Potiphar could see that there was a supernatural blessing on everything that Joseph did. Verse 3, same chapter. Now, his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused, I love those two words, the Lord, that's three words, the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So, he wisely put Joseph in charge of everything in his house. Smart man. In fact, the word tells us the only thing that he cared about, Potiphar, was his own food. He left everything else up to Joseph. Now, again, I know you know the story. The Bible tells us in Genesis 39, verse 6, the last half, it says, "Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and Potiphar's wife decided that she wanted to seduce him. And she tried over and over to seduce him." I want to pause for a moment because it's a true statement that more is caught than is taught. Your parents can tell you one thing, but what they model for you is really what you're going to, how you're going to grow up. And so when you look back at Joseph's family of origin, we see that revenge, spite, sexual abuse, those weren't off limits when the chips were down. That's kind of how this family dealt. It would have been very logical and even self-gratifying for Joseph to sleep with Potiphar's wife, to enjoy himself and take revenge at the same time. But we see, by God's grace enabling, Joseph withstood the test. As I read the story, I'm reminded of what God told Cain in Genesis 4:7 when he said, "Sin is crouching at the door, and his desire is to have you." And I think that's a lot bigger principle, but I think it's a really vivid picture. As much as Potiphar's wife wanted to take Joseph, wanted to seduce him, wanted to have him, that's the principle of sin wanting you, the believer. You and I, as the believer, we are very enticing to sin. Sin wants us really bad. But we see by God's grace enabling, Joseph withstood the test. So he stood the test, but then the testing was increased. He was falsely accused and sentenced to pay a penalty for a crime he didn't commit. Does that ring a bell? Here's another instance where he looks just like the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus didn't commit your sin and my sin, but he paid the penalty for your sin and my sin. Joseph didn't commit the sin here, but he's paying a penalty for it. Reading the account from Genesis, Genesis 39, verses 20 through 23. "So Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper." That's, again, an amazing story. God is actually keeping his eye on Joseph, watching, and whatever he does, God's making it prosper. So much so that everyone knows it's not just that Joseph is a really cool guy. He's really smart. He's really good. He's just one of those guys that everybody loves. No, there's something supernatural going on here. They knew that it was supernatural. And the question is, how is it that Joseph was so blessed by God? I'd like to copy that. I'd like to know, how did he do that? He comes from this rough background. He comes from a background where it's not, they're patriarchs, but they don't look like very godly men to me. How was it that he was so appealing to God? Well, later in time, God would tell us what he's looking for. I'll read the first part of 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." Have you ever taken a moment to meditate on that? God is actually actively searching throughout the whole earth, looking for a man or a woman whose heart is completely his. And when he finds that, here's what he wants to do. His plan is that he can strongly support. How much strength does God have? How much support can he offer? How many foes can you take on when the Almighty is strongly supporting you? What he was looking for is eyes moving to and fro throughout the earth so that he can support someone whose heart is completely his. Going a little further on in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 5, we read this of King Uzziah. It says, he continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God. And then this fantastic phrase, and as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. If you read 2 Chronicles 26, it will blow your mind what God accomplished through King Uzziah. He's like this close, in my opinion, to Solomon as far as outlandish things that God blessed this man with. And he tells you right there, point blank, as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. So we see that God interjected himself into Joseph's story. God granted vision. He granted revelation to Joseph. And quite simply, Joseph believed it. I mean, he believed it so much that he told his brothers and he told his parents. They didn't even like it. And some people would say, that doesn't seem too smart. You know, an older, more mature person would have probably held on to that and not really blabbed that out. But I tend to look at that as it's what Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so when he was telling people about the dream, the vision that he had from God, what he was saying is, I'm all in. It's in my heart. I believe it. I accept it. And this we see and we know. This is one of the keys to the Christian life is believe. It's a very simple word, and people will say, I believe in God. I believe, I believe, I believe. But we understand that there's a difference between believing and acting. So given the fact that God mightily blessed Joseph while he was in Potiphar's house, and he mightily blessed him while he was in prison, I think we can surmise that Joseph must have had a heart toward the Lord. Now, while he was in the prison, there's another amazing story of two fellow prisoners and their dreams. And as the story unfolds in Scripture, Joseph is looking at these two men, and he can tell that they're troubled, so he says, you know, what's the problem? And they said they had a dream, and there's no one to interpret it. And Joseph replied, Joseph said to them, this is Genesis 40, last part of verse 8, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please. Now, that's important. You know, we think that Joseph, you know, he could interpret dreams. Joseph knew that Joseph couldn't interpret dreams. What he said was, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me. And by God's enabling, Joseph interpreted their dreams. Again, you remember the story. One man was restored, the other man was executed. That's another indication where Joseph looks just like Jesus. When Jesus was carrying out his sentence on the cross, one man beside him went with him to paradise that day. The other man did not. But the symbolism is even greater than that, because it's greater than just being saved. Because these two men in prison with Joseph, one was the cupbearer and the other was the chief baker. And you can see the cupbearer, wine, blood, there's a connection with blood. You can see chief baker, there's a connection with bread. When Jesus was on the cross, well, before he went to the cross, he said, this bread is my body, which is broken for you. And we know that his blood was presented before the Father and it was accepted. When you look back in this story, the chief baker was executed just as the dream foretold. Christ's body was broken And the cupbearer was restored to service because Christ's blood was acceptable to the Father. Funny coincidence. I think not. A lot of people think I think not. 2 years ago, 2 years goes by while Joseph is still in prison, and then Pharaoh has two dreams. And that's when the cupbearer remembered that, oh yeah, Joseph, he knows how to interpret dreams. So that very day, that very hour, Joseph was summoned. He got himself cleaned up, shaved his beard, appeared before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh told him what the two dreams were. And Joseph very clearly stated that he was not able to interpret it, but that God would. Genesis 41, verse 16, Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, "It is not in me." God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. That is an extremely important point. It is not in me. Now, there's two parts to that. It is not in me. Joseph, he never set out, I don't read anywhere in the scripture, that Joseph's goal was to make those dreams come true. I've got a dream where my brothers are going to bow down to me. I don't see where he ever tried to make that happen, because he knew it's not in him. The other part of that statement, so it's not in me, God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. So it's not in me, God will, and in your situation and in mine, God will do what it is according to his plan. So it's not in me, God will. And you remember the story. There's going to be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. And Joseph told Pharaoh that he should put somebody in charge who could manage that. Well, Pharaoh decided, I don't think there's anyone wiser than you. I'll put you in charge. In fact, Pharaoh made Joseph number two in the kingdom. He said that he was equal to Pharaoh except in the matter of the throne. Genesis 41, verse 40, "You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you." Again, to me, this looks like the Lord Jesus, because the Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus, they're equal. They're the same. And yet, Jesus subordinates his will to the Father. And so in the matter of authority, God retains authority. And so here Joseph is very similar. That might be a stretch for you, but I think that, again, he looks just like the Lord Jesus here. So the story goes on. We see that eventually Joseph's brothers come to Egypt to buy grain. You know the story that eventually Joseph is reunited with his brothers and his father. We're going over a whole lot of ground that is great preaching territory, but we're moving forward here. They move out of Canaan, the promised land, and they move out of Canaan and into Egypt. And God provided a special place in Egypt. It was the land of Goshen. Genesis 47, 5 and 6, "Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them live in the land of Goshen.'" The Bible tells us that it was the best of Egypt. Now, I don't know why I see it this way, but every time that I read that, I think about the watermelon and the fact that in the center of the watermelon, there's no seeds, and it's the sweetest part. It has the most flavor. And every time I read this, I just always think to myself, God gave Jacob's family the center of the watermelon. And now, if you don't like watermelon, the illustration doesn't work for you. But all right, so we've covered a lot of Joseph's story, and I have left out tons of preaching material. There are so many things to talk about, but I want to home in on a couple of things. And these points, I believe, the Lord has put on my heart for us this weekend. Joseph, although he's one of the patriarchs, or his father is one of the patriarchs, in a way you could say he came from the wrong side of the tracks. Call it that way. I think it may have been very difficult for Jacob, I think it may have been very difficult for Joseph to be able to see the character of God in the family while he was growing up. But God, and I have to say, when I say those two words, it kind of reverberates in my heart. But God. I love it when, but God. But God interjected himself into Joseph's life, a teenager. Now, a lot of you can remember the teenage years. Some of you are going through that. They're particularly tough years, especially for those of us who are male, because we're really not that bright. I hate to admit this, but the women are a lot smarter than we are. But when you take the fact that, generally speaking, men, we're just not that bright. And when you look at the teen years, there's a whole lot of not bright going on. There's a whole lot of not thinking going on. And so one of the reasons it's very fascinating to read that they're counted as wise people. In fact, when you look at Daniel's story, and it's like amazing the wisdom coming out of this teenager. But God interjected himself into the life of this teenager. And I have to believe that if you're here tonight, God has interjected himself into your life. God inserted himself into Joseph's life. Those two dreams that Joseph had, I take it as vision. In other words, God spoke to Joseph in his inner man through those dreams. So Joseph had a vision, he had a dream. And to be clear, I'm not talking like motivational speakers. He had a dream, follow your dream, that kind of thing. Although, again, it would be easy to see a dream from a teenager with this perspective. My brothers are going to bow down to me. Yeah, teens would come up with an idea like that. But this isn't just daydreaming. It's not motivational speaker kind of stuff. We know that this was from God because God made it happen. Joseph did not get to the position of number two in Egypt by his own doing. It was clearly God's doing. And we need to know for a fact that when you're blessed by God, you're used by God in unbelievable ways. It's not at all by your doing. It has nothing to do with your ability. It has to do with what we see in Joseph's story. He was from the wrong side of the tracks. He was from a rough time in his life. And God granted revelation. God established contact. We see that Joseph believed it. I mentioned this earlier when he was telling his brothers, here's my dream. What he was really doing is speaking out of the belief in his heart. So all the struggles that he went through, somehow, by God's grace, he believed what God told him. He believed the revelation, the vision, the dream that God gave him, and he chose to be true to God. When it comes to follow your dream, make things happen, I don't see that Joseph tried to make it happen. The motivational speakers would tell you, if it's to be, it's up to me. Well done is better than well said. And those things work in the natural realm. You can apply the seven habits of highly successful people. They'll work in the world system, but they don't work in God's system. The only goal for the believer is one simple word, let. L-E-T, let. When Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, told Mary that God was going to form Christ in her, her response was, may it be done unto me according to thy word. In other words, she was willing to let God do what God wanted to do. In conjunction with letting God do what God wants to do, it's a statement that I found, a statement I left out of Joseph's story because I wanted to bring it in at this point. It's Genesis 41:38. Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit? We've read in these stories that the world knew that there was some kind of supernatural blessing going on in Joseph's life. And this is all because God interjected himself into Joseph's life, and he believed it. Now, earlier I mentioned that Joseph's father called him and sent him to check on his brother's welfare, to check on the welfare of the flock. And Joseph was willing to go. It was at the time that Joseph went to do the will of his father, does that ring a bell, that we read that his brothers plotted to kill him. He ends up a slave in Egypt, later by God's grace, number two man. And then, because of God's plan, Joseph actually saves the lives of everyone in Egypt and everyone in Israel's family, and likely the whole known world at the time. I think everyone knows the very familiar verse from Genesis 50, verse 20. The verse tells us that Joseph, what he said to his brothers after they were reconciled, he said these words, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And then he stated God's purpose. So first of all, it was a very major statement to tell his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it. God had a purpose. On purpose, God meant it. God sent me. God meant it for good," and he says what the good was, that he may preserve many alive. I think when Jacob called Joseph and sent him to check on the welfare of his brothers and the flock, that it looked just like the father and the son. They planned to send Jesus into the world to go to his own. His own would receive him not, but that he would save the world through his death and resurrection. Now, if you back the story up in Genesis, Jacob at one point just knew for sure that Joseph was dead. He'd seen the coat. It was not true, and his sons let him believe that Joseph was dead. But as far as Israel's family was concerned, Joseph is dead. But God had a plan. God raised up Joseph to power and thereby saved the world. But not just the Egyptians and all of Israel's family. It's actually more significant than that. Because in Genesis 2, God had told Eve that her seed would crush the head of the serpent's seed. He was speaking of Christ. When God told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that the whole world would be blessed through those men, he was speaking of Christ. In order for Jesus of Nazareth to be born in the flesh and save the world and save you and me, Mary would have to be born. And all of her ancestors, all the way back to David, would have to be born. And all of his ancestors, all the way back to Judah, would have to be born. In other words, Joseph was raised up to preserve Judah. He was raised up to preserve the line of Christ. By saving the world and all of Israel's children, he saved Judah, whose descendant would be Jesus of Nazareth. So I want to encourage you. It doesn't matter your family of origin. Maybe your father and your grandfather and their grandfathers on both sides were the most godly men ever. Maybe they have some fantastic pedigree. Or maybe they were horse thieves. It doesn't matter what your family of origin is. Because in your own heart, there's a family of origin that runs all the way back to Adam. It doesn't matter because you're born as a sinner. I know that just as sure as I'm standing here tonight, by God's grace, if you're listening, God has interjected himself into your life, and he has a purpose for your life. I believe that purpose is exactly what we read here in Genesis, the preserving of many alive. In other words, Jesus is the tree of life. He's the way, the truth, the life. It's all about Jesus. It's about his life coming to the fallen human, transforming the fallen human, and then coming out through that human. That's how he preserves many alive. And you know, as we are getting close to wrapping this up, I think you could have asked any of Joseph's brothers, and they could have given you a long list of Joseph's foibles. And really, we could look around the room and we can judge each other. And we do. We can look at ourselves and we can judge ourselves. But in Christ, there's no condemnation. When we read the story in Genesis, we don't read any of Joseph's errors. And when you became a Christian, God took your list of errors, your sins, all of them, and he swapped them with Christ. Now that's as it pertains to your standing before God, your eternal salvation. Your record is set in stone. You have the righteousness of Christ. You are accepted in the Beloved. Joseph believed God when he received those dreams, when he received the revelation from God. And that belief was the moment of his salvation. But the testing of that belief, the trials and testing that he endured, that was the proving of his faith. His purity was tested with Potiphar's wife. His integrity was tested throughout the period of his bondage. His trust in God was tested during those years. His pride was tested because he had this gift of interpreting dreams and the wisdom that he had. His ability to receive revelation from God. His humility was tested while he was in leadership. His character was tested when he chose to forgive his brothers and restore relationship. His heart was tested when he showered the abundant blessings of Goshen on his family. The character of his family of origin was changed by what the Lord had been doing through the years of their lives. Because you remember, he had sort of a test to see whether or not his brothers had changed. Very likely, God will raise you up in some way according to his purpose and his plan. It probably won't be to be number two in the largest nation in the world. But God has a plan. He will raise you up according to his plan so that you can bring many people to him, so that you can preserve many alive. The key is to believe and let the Lord Jesus live out his life through you. And when people read the story of your life, they're not going to read the errors. They're going to read a story that looks so much like the Lord Jesus. They'll marvel, they'll praise God for what God was able to do through someone who had a heart toward him, who endured the trials and the testing of life. Someone of whom it could be said, quote, "Who is this coming out of the wilderness leaning on her beloved?" Let's pray. Father, we're thankful to you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you have interjected yourself into our lives. We are so thankful that you've opened our eyes. Help us to walk in your way. Help us to let you live out your life through us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.